I love interesting names. Love names. I like names that sound melodious. I like names that have funny meanings, that sound funny. I especially like improbable names. I even make up names. And then I ask my sons if they wish that that were their name. Would you like to be Ezekiel Bunyan, Joel? Do you wish that were your name? No! Some names make you feel a lot better about your own name. My last name can be abused, and certainly has been. Of course, there is a bushy tail. I've been called a bushman of the Kalahari. I've heard Bush League more than once, being involved in athletics all my life. That was kind of a given that I was going to be Bush League. And there's the shrub stuff, like the former president, you know, used to get. But having heard about a pastor Bore, B-O-R-E, in California, I don't feel that I got the worst of it. I don't think I'd want to be Pastor Bohr. My dad worked with a Pastor Belcher. And those of you who know me, I don't have anything against belching. But, you know, as a last name, as Pastor Belcher, you know, I'm ready to let that one go by. So I'll take Bush. I know that somewhere locally there at least was a medical practitioner who rejoiced in the name of Dr. Hertenstein. And, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to Dr. Hertenstein. It doesn't sound productive. I count my blessings that I'm not Pastor Hertenstein. There are two sisters in Texas who have incredible wealth, but it cannot buy them out of the names Ima and Yura Hogg. I can just imagine. And your name, Miss, you're a hog. How dare you? Yeah. No, that really was her name. Charles Dickens is one of my favorite authors, partly because he is the king of names. We all know about Ebenezer Scrooge and Oliver Twist, but his best creations are more obscure. A few of my favorites are Vincent Crummles, Martin Chuzzlewit, and the all-timer Wackford Squeers. Come on, Wackford Squeers. That is just beautiful. You say, well, those are so wonderful because he got to make them up. But are real names any less captivating? We might not know an Ebenezer Scrooge, but there was an Ebenezer Ecuban playing in the NFL. In fact, as I perused a list of football names, this is just football names here, I came across many that rivaled anything in a novel. Try these on for size. Hannibal Navies. Leveranus Coles. Fred Smoot. And Plaxico Burris. Plaxico, I mean, that's quite a first name. Let's also hear it for Julius Peppers, Lamont Brightful, Jeffrey Saturday, Chester Pitts, and the unbeatable Peerless Price. Oh, man. Peerless Price, and he was good. And I'll add in two kind of aptly named football players, Takeo Spikes and Quentin Jammer. Well, after hearing all of that, the name John doesn't create a lot of excitement, does it? John. John is a very common name today. It was a very common name in Jesus' day. John is serviceable, safe. We use the term John Doe for an unknown person, so that tells you something. kind of bland. But the fact that a child was named John in our passage for today has great importance. One of the problems with our use of names today is that we don't know much about or care much about the significance of names. The actual meaning of names and the idea that that would have, you know, some kind of impact on you through your life. Not really some Plaxico. I mean, I'm not sure what that, you know, really communicates to you about the, you know, the desires for your life. When names are given, the actual meaning usually doesn't play that much a part in the process. We simply want to make sure that our daughter does not have the same name as the girl who dumped us in high school. That's a no-go, okay? But other than that, we don't necessarily know so much about the names or have a real desire behind that. But the meaning of names used to play a much greater part in the process, as we're going to see this morning. What is so remarkable about the fact that a child's parents insisted that he be called John? Well, that was more than just a name. Let's see what the issues were as we begin our look at the text with verse 57, and I'm going to read through the first part of 59. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. We see, first of all, the time for the name. Elizabeth gave birth to a son. As had been predicted by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias. It had also been foretold that when this child was born, there would be joy and gladness. All of this was presented back in verses 13 and 14. And that is exactly how matters unfolded. When neighbors and relatives hear that indeed Elizabeth has been blessed with a child in her old age, they gather to celebrate. This word displayed is actually magnified in verse 58. Heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her. That's the same word that Mary used in exalting God up in verse 46. That we get that idea of the Magnificat of Mary, that magnification of God that came from Mary. This is that same word. Themes keep intertwining in this chapter. The Lord has magnified his mercy toward Elizabeth. And it was the mercy of the Lord that led Mary to magnify the Lord in her song. The Lord keeps getting bigger and bigger in this chapter. We see the joy of the people surrounding as they greet this child. Joy has popped up over and over again. Everything and all these preparations for the birth of the Messiah speaks of the gladness that all should experience over God's mercy toward us. Truly, this is a time of rejoicing. When the eighth day arrived, it was time for the circumcision of the child. Zacharias and Elizabeth obeyed God's directive to Abraham that all Jews be circumcised on this day. This was not a saving act on anyone's part, of course. This was an identification with the God of Israel and a sign of the need for spiritual cleansing by God. But it was nonetheless an absolutely necessary act of faith on the part of parents. We've dealt with the issue of circumcision over the years, and I know that you ladies have recently been involved in that whole area in the Galatians study, the issues there with works righteousness and so forth. So I'm not going to go into that matter deeply, but we have to some degree, and I emphasize to some degree, a parallel for Christians with between circumcision and then our observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. The main difference is that these acts, baptism, Lord's Supper, only for believers, while circumcision was prescribed for all males in Jewish households, and most of them did not turn out to be believers. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save us any more than circumcision ever saved Jews or continues to save Jews. But they are a crucial identification with Christ. Just as circumcision was a sign of identification, so baptism is a sign of identification, and it's a picture of our spiritual cleansing, just as circumcision was. They are necessary acts of obedience through which God ministers to his people. And I think to some degree in ways that we don't even necessarily realize or recognize. But we can know that grace, you know, is being extended through our obeying the commands to do these things, just because that's the God we serve. The Bible does not know of a Christian who will not be baptized any more than it knew of a Jew who would not be circumcised. A Jew who would not circumcise was to be cut off from the people. And God has a similar view of a professing Christian who refuses to be baptized or can't be bothered with participation in the Lord's Supper. The main significance of the circumcision in this passage is that this was the occasion upon which a child was officially named. I know of nothing in the Bible that demands that a child be named on the eighth day. But I assume that since Abram had his name changed to Abraham on the day that he was circumcised, the Jews took this as a model. They took that as something that God saw as certainly appropriate. And it would obviously be an important moment in dedicating a child to God. And this is why I say the meaning of names and the decision about a name, it just had a very large significance in this culture that maybe we don't completely identify, although perhaps as we go along, we'll kind of sense that there is some connection with our naming of children to today. So the naming fits very well into what was going on this day. In any case, this child is about to be named. But what would ordinarily be really a rather straightforward process descends quickly into confusion. So let's turn now to the discussion of the name. The last part of 59 through 63. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows: "His name is John." And they were all astonished. We read a lot in Scripture about people being amazed and astonished and so forth. But this is an interesting one. Whoa! He really does want his name to be John. Apparently there was a consensus among the relatives that this son should be named after his father, Zacharias. It seemed to be just kind of a given among them that they're all geared up for Zach Jr. Why exactly? We don't know for sure. There's no evidence in Scripture that it was common to name a child after the father, though certain names did run in families. You didn't typically have juniors, so to speak. Perhaps the thought was that Zechariah had become famous because of all that had taken place in the temple and so forth, and it was sort of a tribute to what God was doing through him. But what we see here mainly is the family pressure, right? The family pressure in regard to the naming of a child. Don't know if you experienced that at all or got reactions from family when you put out names and so forth. Sometimes that can be a little bit of a touchy thing with parents and grandparents. It would have been hard, I would think, for Elizabeth to stand against the wishes of the parents and the brothers and the sisters and so forth, saying, well, this is going to be Zacharias. It seems that the women especially had a big role in the whole naming situation, biblically, not extensively knowledgeable about that. Seems like I remember that with the child of Ruth and Boaz, the women were getting together and naming the child. But anyway, they were certainly taking a strong hand here, and it seemed to be focusing on Elizabeth and so forth. But she had information that these others were apparently not aware of. So she's forced to contradict their choice. Although they undoubtedly had good intentions for why, or, you know, for pressing Zacharias, these relatives were acting against God's instructions. Elizabeth states that the child will be called John. How did she know that Gabriel had passed this name along from God to Zacharias? Well, I assume her husband would have, you know, written the name down for her long ago, said that this is what I was told, and this is the name of the child. Elizabeth's words, "No, it's going to be John," were undoubtedly greeted by kind of an awkward, puzzled silence. Then the family resumed lobbying for Zach Jr. Okay, you just said that, but we're ignoring that, and we're getting back to what we think it should be. There was no one named John in the family tree. This didn't work. This was ridiculous. One commentator mentioned that certain names tended to stay in certain tribes and families so that they could remain distinct from one another, so that to some degree you knew by a name what tribe that person could be coming from. The genealogies that way could not be confused. But so it might be that John was a name that was typically used for another tribe or another clan or something. That's not a name that we use. That just gets confusing. Forget John. In any case, the argument continues. But Elizabeth won't back down. We can imagine the yammering that's going on, you know, with a bunch of Jewish relatives over the name. I don't know that, Kevin. There's nobody named John. This is going on and on about this thing. Finally, it occurs to someone that, well, maybe Zacharias should be involved. Oh, yeah, Zacharias, the father. Okay, I suppose we could bring him into the discussion. Why he had not been consulted from the start, apparently by any of these others, it's an interesting question. It might be that since he could not speak, he'd been sort of ignored. You know, he couldn't really jump in very easily and so forth. So sometimes such people tend to kind of get pushed to the periphery. But now they're not agreeing. It's got to be done. He's being circumcised. We got to have a name. Okay, we'll get with the father here. And okay, it's right that he make the final decision. Verse 62 tells us that they made signs to Zacharias as if he were deaf. So I'm not sure what's going on with these people. There's no indication other than this that he was deaf. Gabriel said only that he would not be able to speak. I don't know if that was sort of an accommodation that since he had to make signs, they were making signs. Maybe they had grown used to communicating in this way with signs with him, since that's the way he had to communicate back to them. Don't really know. Maybe they thought, well, he has the one handicap, and so we kind of act like he has many handicaps. Sometimes that happens as well. But these people were all caught up in the controversy. They might not have considered that he could hear what they were saying to him. I think that he could hear. But anyway, this is how they were communicating. Well, I think that verse 63 is one of the most dramatic in Scripture. I've probably told you before, for me, this is one of those scenes in the Bible that I most have down as a director of an episode of a movie or something like that. It just plays out to me visually in my mind, this whole thing going on. And just this dramatic moment when he takes the tablet inside, you fools, what is going on here? She told you and so forth. But then he just starts etching this thing into the writing tablet. And everybody's all gathering around. And what's he going to write here? This would have been a board that was covered with wax that was then etched into with a metal stylus. Okay, so that's how he's writing this. And everyone seems to assume that he's going to write his own name or maybe some other common family name. Elizabeth Choice seems to have been kind of dismissed. It's like they're not really expecting him to confirm that. But to the shock of all in the house, Zacharias writes, his name is John. I don't know, there's just something about that is just very, just moving and dramatic to me. Not his name will be John, or his name should be John, or anything like that. This child had been named before the foundation of the world, and his name is John. That's just the way it is. And we see the effect of the name in verses 64 through 66. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Back in verse 20, Gabriel had declared that Zacharias would not be able to speak until these things take place. These things. Well, what were those things? They included the birth of John, obviously. John had to have been born, but they also included what we find at the end of verse 13, you will give him the name John. So, it wasn't until he officially gave the name of the child that he would be able to speak again. When Zacharias fulfills the words of the angel, his speech returns. And what is the first subject out of his mouth? This is just so wonderful and so telling. It's just praise of God comes out. And we're going to cover much of that praise next week. Hope you can be here for that. But think about this. This is what really struck me about this. Zacharias has been under discipline, hasn't he? He's been disciplined for more than 9 months, but approximately that long. could not speak. I mean, I'm sure a lot of things went around in his mind during all that time. I can't speak because of what I said, essentially, to the Lord through the angel. I expressed doubts about what the Lord was going to do. He could have responded in many ways to that discipline. We all get disciplined, right? I mean, we think about what's going on in us as we're disciplined. What could build up over that time of discipline? How long? And it could be maybe years of a discipline that God brings. And what's going on? And, what in that sense, when that discipline comes to an end in God's time, the discipline has fulfilled its purpose, what is going to be the first thing out of the mouth? I mean, he could have come out with anger and bitterness over this. Are you kidding me? I have a life of faithfulness. I take one wrong turn and I can't speak for 9 months. I mean, it could have been as soon as his tongue was loose. It was, can you believe that God did this to me? But God disciplines his children for their good. Zacharias, as a spiritual man, he understood why this had been happening. Hebrews 12:11 states, all discipline for the moment seems to be not joyful, but sorrowful. And I'm sure that he was really kind of down. So obvious what was, that he was being disciplined. Yet we read in Hebrews, to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I think he had definitely arrived at the peaceful fruit of righteousness as his tongue is loosed and he just starts giving this wonderful praise. He'd had a lot of time to think about verses 68 through 79 that we'll he'd probably had this running around in his mind about all that this meant. So in a way, it could be seen that God gave him a time of just reflecting and not talking, just maybe listening to God and listening to his word, and that all was ready to come out. I just think it's just a wonderful moment here. But we see the fruitful effect of this on Zacharias, as all of God's discipline has. His discipline certainly led to the obedience in naming his son John. It led to praise. I just would hope that each of us, and I'm certainly including myself here, would be this submissive to God's discipline. It was a cause for joy for Zacharias that God had worked in his life this way. Well, the naming also led to some fear. Think of the impact of all the events that we've seen detailed so far in Luke. We're just boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's almost like, when I went to Hearst Castle, I don't know if you even have heard of Hearst Castle out on, the West Coast, and Hearst put every incredible, expensive piece of art and just the architecture and everything into this edifice that he built. And when you go into a room, the first rooms on a tour, it's like, whoa, that's incredible. And look at that painting and look at that sculpture and and by about the fourth one, it's like, okay, really expensive paintings and really expensive artwork. It gets hard to really enjoy it anymore or distinguish it. And I don't want that to happen here. Let's see that we're just having these amazing, remarkable things taking place that we should really try to juice as well as we can with each one. But here now, they know what happened at the temple. They know about Zacharias being unable to speak. They know that Elizabeth was given a child long past fertility. They know that Mary showed up pregnant, although she hadn't been with Joseph yet, and yet they were interacting, and this has to do with the Messiah. This has to do with God's plan for delivering Israel. And now his tongue is loosed and he starts giving forth this praise. John is named. There's something going on with this child. They rightly had just a sense of reverential fear. Can you imagine if you were one of these people around all of this happening? Wouldn't you just have a sense of expectation and God is working and this isn't business as usual and I shouldn't be about business as usual and focusing on worldly, fleshly things. Great things are on the move. All this would have been the talk of these country folk for years, and we were talking about Luke and who he talked to, and I think he talked to these people, and it was just like, this was just an incredible time around here. And there's no doubt that Luke got it all down after hearing from them. This element of fear, it's so telling, and it leads to our last point, and we're going to conclude with some thoughts on the importance of this name. I want to give credit at this point to William Hendrickson, whose observations on this developed my own thinking. We mentioned previously that John means Yahweh, the name for God, is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. That was to be the name of this child, John the Baptist. His name, his life was to communicate the idea, Yahweh is gracious. That was certainly true in the sense that God was gracious to his parents in presenting them with a child in their old age. That certainly showed God's grace. But there's much more to this name than that. God had given this child his name. And in so doing, he was saying that the name was entirely fitting for the one who bore it. And yet, let's think about that. How would you characterize the ministry of John the Baptist? You're just thinking of John the Baptist. You're thinking about the life he lived, the things he had to say, you know, the tenor of his ministry, the flavor of his ministry. Would your first thought be John the Baptist was a minister of grace? I would say probably not. Probably not my immediate thought about what John the Baptist was all about. His themes, you know, his language would not appear to many to be gracious. I'm thinking that probably a significant number of people, if not most, when they thought of this guy, you know, Yahweh is gracious, we're like, this is a misnomer for this guy. Something got messed up. I'm not getting this guy as gracious or presenting God's grace. He incessantly confronted the Jews with their sin. He insisted on a baptism of repentance. You need to do this to prepare for the Messiah. It's not just, hey, let's just go into the kingdom. There's a problem here. You're not fit. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually to even consider being rightly related to the Messiah and his kingdom. He proclaimed that what was crooked needed to be made straight and that he saw crookedness everywhere. He rebuked a brood of vipers. That doesn't sound nice. He warned that the axe was laid to the bad tree and that a fire was waiting for those who were chopped down. He preached about hell. He told the tax collectors to quit ripping people off. He told the soldiers to quit abusing their authority and to be content with their wages. He confronted Herod with his sin. Where's the grace in all of that? That sounds like the opposite. But the more we consider this in the light of all of Scripture, the more perfect this name becomes. Yahweh is gracious. Because with natural-born sinners, the most gracious thing that anybody can do for them is to warn them of approaching judgment if there is no true repentance and conversion. That's the most gracious thing that anybody can do. That's the most gracious thing that God can do to anybody, is confront them with their sin and make it clear that it separates them from God. Without fear and awe of God, that fear that everybody was feeling, sensing around this birth of John the Baptist, there's not going to be any sorrow over sin. You're not going to have it. You don't get struck by an awe and a reverential fear of God, you will never repent of your sin. You will not care. How gracious of God to prepare the way for the Messiah with a person who tells it straight about this. Apart from seeking forgiveness for sin, there can be no right relationship with God. And I think that was demonstrated in a small form in Zacharias' need for discipline. I think it just fits perfectly with what was then going to go on with his son's ministry. He feared God after being struck speechless. You know, that discipline created that on him, and it led him to praise. You've got to go through that. You've got to go through that sense of holy is he before you get to the praise of God for his mercies and compassions. The people feared God when Zacharias spoke, and that was an anticipation of John's ministry. But John would bring the fear of God upon thousands. And only through this would God graciously do what was prophesied in verse 17, was it? It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Is it gracious of God to give his people that person who will do that, no matter what the cost? The grace is there, but not in a way that the natural human mind can ever see or embrace. But that was gracious of God to send this man. John was not just a name. It was a revelation of the personhood of God. Truly, God is gracious. And he would display that through the effective ministry of John. I would say more than any other man save the one for whom he was preparing the way. You know, maybe the Apostle Paul, we could all talk about that. But, I mean, this was an amazing man prepared by God. May we, too, see the grace of God in all of his commands for us and all of his warnings to us and all of his disciplines of us. May when our tongues are loosed, whenever that is, in that process, when it's fulfilled, when we can see at least what it was all about, may there be praise of a merciful God who would do that on our behalf. He does not discipline those who are not the children. This discipline might come directly from God's word. It might come through other people. However it comes, it's always a sign of the amazing grace of God that leads us to praise and worship of Him. Lord, truly Your grace to us appears in many forms. Thank You for graciously humbling us with a realization of Your holiness. Thank You for impressing upon us the offense of our sin and our need to be reconciled with You. And most of all, we thank You for Your act of reconciliation in sending Jesus to us. We give You praise in the name of our Lord. Amen.